tonight, we're starting the third area in our book. And I did a little bit of a review, and what I decided is I need to go back and read every page in this book again. I mean, there's so much. But part one was on theological foundations, and the first one was trusting God's words, trusting God's words. And I took a little nugget from each chapter to write down to get remind us a little bit about what that was about. And I wrote in for this one, trust is defined by our choices and revealed by our behavior. So trust, so it says we are trust in God's words. Trust is defined by our choices, what choices we make. Do we do what he says? And does our behavior reveal that we're doing what he said? If that's the case, then we are trusting God's words. Okay, God's jealousy for his integrity. And I went, Ezekiel 36:36 says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And as we've studied what's been in Scripture and in our book that guides what, as we look things up in Scripture, that's exactly what, that's his integrity. He does what he says, and we can believe that, and Scripture confirms that. Okay. The indivisibility of God and his words, and that was, you don't think about indivisible, but what it means is that you cannot separate God from what he says. What he says is who he is, and what he is what he says. You can't divide. You can't say, well, I believe God is a loving God, but I don't think he would do that. Well, then you're not believing his words. If he brings judgment on someone because of their sin, that's a loving thing for him to do. He wants them to stop sinning so that they can be saved. So it's really, you know, we can't divide God up and pick and choose what parts we like or don't like, or the words that we like and don't like. God and his word are the same. Okay. The theological foundations of God's trustworthiness. What is trustworthiness? And I wrote for that, who is God? He's the creator. He's faithful. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's true. He speaks clearly. Those things have been revealed to us. And that's why we think that theologically, it is trustworthy. His theology and our theology is based on who he is and all of those his attributes. Okay, Jesus about the trustworthiness of God's words. Jesus relied on God's words in his actions and in his teaching. As you go through the, oftentimes he'd say, "Have you not read? Do you not know?" Based on, have you read what God said before? I'm saying the same thing today. You know. And part two, then, was the practical application of the trusting God's words. And trusting God's words about the past, what has happened in the past. What God said happened. What God said happened. And we have lots of scriptures that verify that. All its marrow. At its marrow, and at the center of the fall, was a decision not to trust God's word. Whose words do I listen to and trust? I have written down that on the bottom of the page in that chapter. Who do you trust? That's really about what we're going to talk about tonight, too, our worldview. Okay. Trusting God's words about his character, who he is. He's loving, faithful, truthful, powerful. You can trust his words and those things. Trusting God's unbelievable words, those that are hard to believe. And the chapter in that says, is anything too difficult for God? And he will not do anything that is against his character. Anything else he can do. He has the power, he has the will, and he has the ability to do. Okay. But we have to remember, you know, people make up silly things and, you know, can he do such and such? Or no, will he do that? Is that against who he is in his character? Okay. Trusting God's words and actions. His actions reveal he does what he says. And we've seen lots of scripture that says that. Prophets, kings, and the words of God. God's working with those in power. That was really good last week. Chris did that, how he worked with the kings and how he told them what was going to happen, and that's what happened. And so tonight we're starting the last part of the book, and it's the worldview implications. And my topic is trusting God's narrative of reality and introducing the big picture. And I said something to Troy last night on as we were leaving church. I, you know, have to step really back and, you know, what from beginning to end, what is, I said, I can't go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 or whatever. There's so much, but it, she said, just the highlights, okay, so, okay. And at the beginning of our chapter, the scriptures were, your word is truth, John 17:17. The question was, what is truth? And who asked that question? Who asked what is truth?
Pilate
did, okay. And and John, that was in John 18:38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And then what did Jesus answer? What is truth? Your word is truth.
This but actually, Jesus had prayed that in his prayer.
In his prayer earlier.
That wasn't how he answered
Pilate,
that isn't
how
he
answered
had
Pilate.
Prayed
yes,
that.
Indeed.
Yeah.
And that's, but in his prayer then, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth.
Right.
And what to sanctify is to set us apart. Set us apart. Guard in his word. We are set apart. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he paid the penalty for your sins by dying on the cross, then you are being sanctified. You are set aside to be holy. And that is our, you know, I don't know what to say, goal, but that is our purpose for being here and being saved, is to show the world who God is by replicating. Who said that the other day, that we are to replications of Christ, living holy lives, living in obedience to God's word. Okay. In Isaiah 55:8-11 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and I do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I set it. I thought, I've been trying to memorize that word for word, that God's word has meaning for all things, and he doesn't say something that he's not going to accomplish. And it accomplishes what he says it for. And then I'd like us to turn to Psalm 119. And it's just a good reminder of who God is and what he's done for us. So if you wanted somebody, I have 119, and let's read 89 through 105. Just going to have that. Sally?
Mm-hmm. 89 to 105. Mm-hmm. Okay. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Okay. Did you learn anything new about God, or did you just be reading, it reinforced who, what he has done for us?
I wanted to sing part of it.
Yeah.
Your word is a lamp to my feet.
Yeah. So it's again, I thought, as I went directly to, started with verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And I kept reading, and I said, that is such a good reminder of who God is and what he's done for us and how important it is to, his word saves us. His word teaches us how to live. His word is, should be our delight. And so anyway, I thought it was just a good reminder to set the stage for tonight of what we were talking about is God's word and what it does for us. So tonight, we're looking at the big picture, the big storyline. And the author began with different world, the idea of a worldview. And we all have a worldview, whether we know it or not. And I found it interesting, geocentric. I had to look up some of these words. And so, but that was back when, way back, nearly 1,000 years ago.
Before Galileo.
That the world, because it said, do you feel like you're spinning? Well, when we're older, we sometimes do. But anyway, and no, you don't feel like you are. And do we is anybody else, the idea that this, we're spinning like this and we're going like this and we don't feel anything. And so the people didn't know that. And so they thought the earth was the center of the universe and everything was around us, mm-hmm. And that's really how they functioned, and that's really a lot of early Bible teachers functioned that way, that we were the center. And Galileo, discovered that, no, we're not. We are moving around this, solar, and it just turned the world upside down, okay, kind of. And then they're heliocentric, which means that we're just one little blob, and we're going around, and everything, and so a lot of that. And so that was just how the physical world works, okay? But how does our world work? Well, so the big question is, where did we come from? How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? Those are the big questions, and that's what our world view in more or less is all about. And so where do you get it? In the book, in page 206, it said, a worldview is a set of basic beliefs, assumptions, and values which arise from a big story about the world and produces individual and group actions or human culture. Okay. And we learn, and generally most people learn from your parents. What you did in your home is what you believed. Okay. And that generally in Uganda, where we spent some time, in Peru, and in Brazil, I believe, it's, people do things differently than we do in Nebraska. Well, they do things differently in California than they do in Nebraska, too. But anyway, so that's kind of a brief thing. But where do you get your ideas from how the world works? You get it from people. Okay? So your worldview shapes everything you think, from origins to aliens to morality, and is ultimately behind everything you do. Your worldview defines everything you think about everything. Everything you think about and everything you think about. And what you think about it. Whatever. Okay, so I was going to read from the book 206 and 207. I'm reading. I thought this sets the stage for. Okay, that's why. Okay, so what your worldview defines everything you think about and everything. That's why worldviews deserve such careful scrutiny. They are so pervasively influential that they even shape our statements about worldviews. Stephen Jay Gould, famous American paleontologist and evolutionary biologist and science historian, made the oft-quoted assertion, "Nothing is more dangerous than a dogmatic worldview, nothing more constraining, more blinding to innovation, more destructive of openness to novelty." Okay, he said that in 1995. Okay. Let the irony and absurdity of Gould's statement sink in. Actually, one thing is more dangerous than a dogmatic worldview. Someone who pretends their worldview is not dogmatic. But the real thrust of this chapter lies in another direction rather than the worldview of the people in the world is what does God say? Okay. Where do we find our big story that feeds our beliefs, assumptions, and values and shapes our interpretation of reality and our reactions to the world around us? And that is the Bible. Plotting the biblical storyline. The Bible is from the beginning to the end a story. The biblical storyline is long, complex, many characters, many plots, but the all-wise sovereign sees all and knows all. It's not just a true story, it is the true story. Okay. How you view the world drives how you live. The Bible is God's record of reality to help us see and interpret our experience through his eyes, because he is the one who sees everything and sees it as it really is. And again, a quote from page 207. So I think I've kind of set the stage with the scriptures that we've read, but it is God's story. And all the book is, God has been telling us what he wants us to know. That's what the Bible is. It reveals him, he reveals us, and he reveals what is true. Not what we want it to be, necessarily, but it is. Okay. So then how do you organize all of this big, long story? And he gave several ways of looking at scripture and at the world. And the first was, he said, the glory of God. The definition of glory in a dictionary is the word glory generally signifies great honor, fame, and admiration, often associated with achievement and magnificent. It can also refer to the splendor of something, the blissful state of heaven, or it could be used as a term of worshipful praise. In the Bible, glory, the Hebrew word kabod and Greek doxa, generally refers to the manifest presence and character of God, encompassing his attributes, perfections, and inherent worth. It's the visible manifestation of God's holiness and power, attracting praise and honor. Biblically, glory can also refer to the honor, praise, and worship that God deserves, and even the future state of heavenly bliss. The Bible reveals God's character and attributes as he relates to his creation. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." The Lord alone is to be exalted. Isaiah 6:1-4, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." In Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." There are multiple scriptures that speak of the glory of God that is due him, and that we are, our salvation from this place is glory to us. And we worship him because of his glory, okay, and his salvation. Ezekiel 43:2 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So he is a glorious being. And oftentimes, and in fact, at Sinai, the people were afraid because of the sound and the fire and the thunder and he was too great to be close to. Okay, they didn't see it. Okay, John 11:40 says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" In Acts 7:2, when he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." God's glory appeared and spoke to Abraham and called him out of Haran. There's just a lot. So in the Old Testament, the glory of God is there, and in the New Testament, the glory of God is there. And in all the different aspects of it. But some other things about what happens when people don't bring glory to God or don't acknowledge his glory. Romans 1:23. "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So they give glory to idols, not to our God. He is the one who has the honor of being presented glory. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the glory of God is hard to fathom. It can't be contained in just one statement. But anyway, the people who don't acknowledge who God is don't acknowledge his glory. Don't honor him as being inherently worthy of honor. Okay. Well, I have a whole page of scripture. I think I gave you some of them. Okay. Another way. Oh, I got to go to Revelation 21:11. "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as the stone of crystal jasper." That was in describing the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21:23. "And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Just think of that. No sun needed because the glory of God lights up. Okay. Other ways of then organizing this, the big picture, looking back and looking at the big picture from beginning to end, is the creation, the fall, and redemption. Creation is introduced in Genesis 1 and 2. The fall occurs in Genesis 3:6-7, and the consequences for disobedience are given in Genesis 3:16-24. Let's read those. Let's go to Genesis 1 and 2. I hadn't pictured them in the way that we talked about them in the scriptures. Let's read Genesis 1 and 2. So, Jeff, chapter 1?
Chapter 1.
Okay, and Chris, would you do chapter 2?
So all of chapter 1 then?
Yep.
Okay. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. It was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, which seed in them, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, and to rule the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, fourth day. Then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay. Do you see any words there that you can't understand? We've made that, yeah. But people read that and get no meaning from it at all. Okay, Chris, did you?
Okay. Thus the heaven and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The first of it was named Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The whatever that is, and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay. Again, chapter 1 is generally, and then chapter 2 is get a little more specific about how particularly female was created. But the fact that God did and what he created was the finished product. It was just, you know, it's unbelievable. Okay, so one rule, and we'll see what man does with that. Chapter 3 talks in terms of how Satan works, really, okay, and still does to this day. He hasn't learned anything new. I mean, he hasn't needed to, because we don't follow either. Okay, let's read in chapter Genesis 3, 6 and 7. Let's just read 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. Okay, well, let's start with verse 4, okay, and then go through 7, okay. Cindy, would you read that?
Yeah. Let's see, verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Okay. Do you remember in the end of chapter 1, they were created and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Okay. And then here,
they were ashamed.
They were ashamed and they tried to hide. Okay. So what did Eve believe? Did she believe God? Or did she believe Satan?
She believed Satan.
She believed Satan. She did not trust God's word. And, you know, he didn't really lie to her, but he just brought doubts to her mind. You know, that's... and the world does that. Evolution. They can't understand how... And then they think that I am a product of the Big Bang, and my eyes work. How? Who was first blind? Who's blind in this day and age? That's okay. It's just amazing that every creature, you know, dogs are still dogs, cattle are still cattle, people are still people, you know, and it's really amazing. But okay, so that's how the fall occurred. They did not trust God's word. And the consequences for disobedience is given in verses 16 through 24, chapter 3, 16 through 24. Okay, be like that. Okay. Marilyn, do you have that? Genesis 3.
Oh, Genesis.
Genesis 3, 16 to 24.
Sure. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field, but the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Is it 24?
Mm-hmm.
So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay. And actually, so we looked at creation, we looked at the fall, and the consequences of that, and some of the consequences of that. And the other thing is redemption. So creation, fall, redemption. Redemption is introduced in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And that says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, and I, till I was doing this lesson, I didn't realize that God had specifically talked to Satan, and then he specifically talked to the woman, and then he talked to Adam. And I knew that all that happened, but the specificity of what God had said to each of those characters in that storyline was become more, clearer to me. It's amazing what, you know, sometimes you, because you just read it and you don't think about it, and you've heard it so many times. But God is very specific and very clear. Okay. So throughout the Bible, there are things about creation. Now, in our chapter, he said, well, it looks like, you know, the creation and the fall happened in 1, 2, and 3, and redemption happens in the rest of the Bible. Well, creation and the fall are threaded throughout the whole story, as well as redemption. Just as they were introduced here, they reoccur over and over and over again. Because Psalm 33, sing for the joy in the Lord, the righteous ones. Praise his coming of the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gives us our breath. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So creation reappears in multitude. Isaiah 40:26-31. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth by the host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice to me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, if those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In Mark 10, verse 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God, therefore, has joined together, let no man separate. Christ used that as validating male and female marriage forever. Okay. Jesus believed it. And it was in the Old Testament, part of the creation account, and the New Testament. And there's going to be a new creation. Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, all things made new, a new heaven, a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, no longer any curse, a new creation. We have that to look forward to. Okay. The effects of the fall are throughout the Bible. And the first, right here, is they are, well, I wrote down Romans 8:19-22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In Genesis 3:17-19, then Adam said, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it in all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And I wrote down, anyone have any weeds in your garden or yard? And it's still going on. Okay. And we die and go back to dust. Those things, that's what he said would happen, and that's what's happening. Okay. And just to run through the New Testament, Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. Okay. Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So it spread pretty fast, pretty badly. Sin. But there's always the but. I'm sorry, I like that one, but. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We can find favor in the eyes of the Lord by believing his word, trusting in his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And that's where we were if God hadn't called us. Like he called Abraham. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes, my favorite book, Ecclesiastes. Okay. Then redemption throughout the scriptures. Leviticus 26, 1 through 46. And that is just, we're not going to go there. It's you this and obey, and you're blessed. You do this and you disobey, you don't do this, you disobey, you face consequences. And we have today, every choice we make has a consequence. Can be good, can be bad. Sometimes it's neutral. But there is a consequence to everything we say, everything we do. And in Deuteronomy 28, there are blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Okay. And Micah 4:10, rise and labor, give to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a child, woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon, in the deportation. There you will be rescued. For a terrible time, you will be deported. You will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So redemption goes throughout the scripture. Another way of organizing God's storyline. Okay. I have lots of verses in relation to that. Another way of organizing is the covenants. And I only went with the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant. And the Old Testament is the bigger portion of the story. And the New Testament is, or it can be the Old Law, the law of Moses, that again is conditional, and here's what you are to do. You disobey, there's cursings. You obey, there's blessings. Okay, and the new covenant, which is in Christ, and we don't have the written law, but the law will be written on our hearts as if the new covenant comes into being. Okay, and that's the New Testament. Okay. There are many other things, but life is a complex and richly textured, and is good writing that is true of life. What do you suppose we get? Where do you suppose we get the ability to do that? I hadn't thought of it until I was standing here thinking, Adam had to be really smart. You know, he named all the animals, all the bugs, all the I'm thinking, we are created in the image of God. We have many of his attributes. We have the ability. Well, the ability, the scientists have the ability now to send somebody to the moon. I mean, I cannot fathom measuring the distances between stars. Somebody knows how to do it, how do we, when people first printed the Bible, the first printed Bible for people. You know, people's brains, God has given us the ability. As you said, God gives us the brain. We are to use it. Okay. So we have very complex lives. I was talking to my granddaughter, and we were talking about jobs when I first started working and so on and so forth. And I said, you know, life was simpler just 50, 60, 80 years ago than it is now. But we've complicated our lives so much. But life is complex and richly textured. I like that. And so is writing, and that's what this is. Really well written. Okay. Where do we suppose we get the ability to do that from the one who created us in his image and gave us the greatest complex, multi-layered, multi-themed, multi-storylined book? Okay. Each theme and story contributes to the long story and adds to our understanding of what is going on in the Bible and how it relates to us in multiple ways and in multiple levels. We can trust God's words in all of these story situations. The big picture storyline, the biggest one, is the kingdom. The kingdom. We're not used to thinking of, in the United States, of a kingdom. I mean, we think of kings and princes and somebody in charge. And he said in the book, you know, absolute power absolutely corrupts, whatever that quote is. And I can remember in Don Gerson's classes years ago, he said, the best government is a benevolent dictator. Really. Somebody who loves you, cares for you, wants what's best for you. A monarch that does that. And that's what's coming. Jesus Christ will be our king. And so all of the Old Testament, multiple scriptures relating to the king, or the sovereign, or just the kingdom. And you know, you think of the wars in Israel had, every little town had a king who was the ruler for that. And that's kind of how there is today. The is it fiefdom in England, the people that had all the land and they kind of ruled the people, I think. Is that the word? I didn't look it up. I couldn't look it up because I couldn't spell it. Yeah. But
how did you say it?
I said fiefdom.
Yeah, there was serfdom. There were serfs.
And so people were control other people. Okay, and so that's what we think of a kingdom. But we have someone who, if our king loves us and wants what's best for us, and we love him, and we want to serve him. And that's, we are to be servants. We are servants, we are slaves. We are slaves to Christ because of what he's done for us. He saved us. And we will not be judged for the judgment that we need, that we deserve. Kingdom is one of the major overarching framing themes that God has woven into his revelation of reality, and one of the thematic threads woven most closely to the core of the Bible storyline. And the scriptures, if you have your book, you go to the, I didn't write them all down, but the scriptures on page 212 all speak of, okay. And each of these will be covered in Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Dan 4:34, his kingdom is from generation to generation. Malachi 1:14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Luke 1:33, of his kingdom there will be no end. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal. 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:16, King of kings and Lord of lords. that is what's coming. I had in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Okay. The Lord Almighty in battle, lift up your heads and gates and open up the ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Matthew was written primarily to Jews, and it presents Christ as the King and the Messiah. In Matthew 31, kingdom of heaven appears 31 times. And I gave a couple of Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the Matthew 10:7-30, all of those, the kingdom of heaven is like. In the parables, he speaks in the parable of the sowers, the kingdom of heaven is like. The finding the pearl in the field, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then what you do with that most valuable thing you have, which is your home in the kingdom of heaven. The divine kingdom in Daniel 2:44-45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. That's what's coming. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And this was the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold and the bronze and the sea of clay and all the kingdoms that were, you know, that we know of. And the Roman one is the last one. And they will all be destroyed, but the kingdom lasts forever. It's God's kingdom. Okay. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. I would recommend that you go back to Daniel 4 and read it. Daniel 2, read that. Okay. Kingdom language is God's way of expressing the nature of his relationship to creation and to explain the meaning and significance of human history. And in the future, we will be subjects of a king within a kingdom. 1 Samuel 8:6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. You know, Israel, God was their king, and they wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted their own king. And Samuel didn't want to do it. But what did God say? God said, and in verse 5, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint to us a king, judge us like all the other nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So, again, when you look at world views, people's worldview, naturalism, you know, this is what's happening now, so this is when it's always happened. That's kind of that background of evolution. You know, this is, you know, things slowly change and slowly, so that's why they need millions and millions of years, because it takes a long time. And, you know, they have rejected God. And God's word. And a Christian worldview accepts God's word, trusts God's word, and believes it, and gives us purpose, gives us why we're here, it gives us the reality, what life is really like, and it gives us peace and comfort and joy. And we don't have to, so you need to think about who you're listening to. It's because we always trust someone or something. We don't come up with all these ideas on our own. And so we look at God's word and we compare whatever we're listening to, does it match what God says in his word? And sometimes it's unbelievable what his word says, but his word is true. And as we've gone through this book, we've looked at that over and over again. That the other thing I don't think I've said it, but it's clear in Scripture, is that one of the things that the fall occurred, what happened, is it separated us from God. We are separate from God because of our iniquity. Because of our sin, God cannot be in the presence of sin. So we need to be redeemed. But he loves us enough to provide redemption. And again, we believe his word. And his word says, we're sinners. And we're dead in our sins. We are physically, spiritually dead in our sins. And without his redemption provision and believing in his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who died on the cross, paid sin, the penalty for my sin, which is death. Christ paid that. And God has given me the faith to believe and trust in that for my Lord. And I praise you for that. Questions? That's the big picture from beginning to end. The reality. Okay. I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you again for your word. We praise you that your word is true. We praise you that we can understand your word. We praise you for the faith that you've given us and yourself and the Holy Spirit that indwells those who believe, that we can learn even more, and you bring to mind who you are and what you've done for us and what our responsibilities are to love you and to share your word with others, to be obedient, to obey your commands. And we just praise you that we have this time together. We have your word. You reveal to us all that we need to know. In Christ's name, amen.